We turn in John's Gospel this morning to chapter 6 and verses 37 through 40. John 6 and verse 37. Jesus is speaking, of course, and he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful that you have spoken to us and given us the ability to understand it. We ask for the help of the Holy Spirit today. Teach us your will and lead us in your ways. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In John chapter 6, Jesus presents himself to us as the bread of life. The bread of life. He told the Jews that whoever came to him would no longer hunger or thirst again. So in verse 36, he told them that. But then in verse 36, he says, "And yet you have seen me and you do not believe. I've offered myself to you as the bread of life. You've seen who I am. You've seen my miracles. My wisdom you have heard me teach. I have fed you miraculously with the loaves and fishes, and yet you have not believed in me." And so these claims and these proofs that Jesus offers to these crowds of people, and they're following him around, of course, and yet they're not putting their faith in him. Or at least not very many of them, it would seem. What more could Jesus have done to get these folks to believe in him? Well, they were, of course, asking him, "What miracle will you do?" In other words, do another miracle, do a different miracle, do a better miracle, a more stupendous miracle, a miracle that we choose, and then we'll believe. In other words, do what we ask you to do, do what we tell you to do, and then we'll believe. Well, of course, even if Jesus had done that, and Jesus did not live by the direction or the will of man, did he? No, he says in this passage, he came to do his Father's will, not what man dictates. Even if he had done another miracle, they would not have believed. And by all appearances at this time in Jesus' ministry, in his mission to save his people from their sins, which is what Matthew's gospel tells us, says, you know, the angel announces, "Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It appears that perhaps this mission was not succeeding. Why were people not believing in him? Well, there are two things we could say at the outset. First of all, they lacked the ability and they were unwilling to believe. The Jews seemed to be willing to believe if only he would perform that greater miracle than he had done previously. But it was not a lack of evidence, you see, that resulted in or kept them in unbelief. It was their own perverse and stubborn will. It was the sinfulness of their heart. So, what about his mission then? Is there any hope? Was there any hope that it would succeed? Would he gain a people for himself that truly believed in him and followed him? What about in our own day? At least it seems that people are abandoning the faith today, that many young people, for example, who grew up in the church are turning away from the Lord. And then recently we've heard of some prominent Christian leaders. Joshua Harris was a pastor and a Christian author, and he says he has walked away from the faith and no longer believes it. He's left his wife. And he soon after was found marching in a gay pride parade to celebrate his new unbelief. Well, of course, this is nothing new. It should not surprise us. Jesus said there will be false teachers among you, leading people astray. And throughout church history, there have been those who committed the sin of apostasy, a renouncing of the Christian faith. And we ask ourselves, why is this happening? Why does it happen? Well, John has the answer in 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us. They renounced the faith. They left the faith. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We talked about earlier that love is one of the evidences of true faith. Well, perseverance to the end is also one of the evidences of true faith. Those who do not persevere until the end, those who commit apostasy and renounce the Christian faith, were never truly saved to start with. And so those who know the Lord Jesus with true and sincere faith will never finally, truly, fully fall away from Jesus, maybe temporarily. There is backsliding or slipping away, wandering from the Lord, drifting from Him, but true believers will always come back. And those who do fall away never truly knew the Lord. But this question remains, what about His mission? Will His mission to save sinners truly succeed in the face of so much unbelief in our own day and back in Jesus' day? Is Christ's kingdom subject to failure? Of course the answer is a resounding no. No, Christ's kingdom is not subject to failure. He is saving His people. He has a plan, a purpose, and the unbelief of man cannot thwart His saving purpose. And we think of a number of passages that remind us of the success of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 53:10, speaking of the Messiah, He shall see His seed, and He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And then Psalm 2 says of the Son, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Isaiah 9 says of the increase of His government, there will be no end. Christ's rule, Jesus will reign and does reign over all the earth. And finally, in Revelation 11:15, we hear the victorious voices of the angels as they declare the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Those words that Handel put to work, put to music in Handel's Messiah. So encouraging to know that Christ's kingdom will be victorious. No matter what the appearances may be, His power will overcome unbelief in sinners, and He will bring His people, His elect, to know Him. And so when we, as believers, look around and we're discouraged at people who may be turning away from the faith and not many people coming to faith, or at least as it appears to us, we can have confidence as we face these things that Christ is and will be victorious. Now, going back to that setting with Jesus and these Jews, they mostly did not believe in Him, and yet His work would not be in vain. Others will come to Him. As we read throughout, if we read the sequel to the Gospels, which is the book of Acts, we see so many coming into the kingdom of God. And many are coming into the kingdom today, more than perhaps we are aware of. But who are these others that would come to Jesus and believe in Him? First of all, they are those that the Father has given to Jesus. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. And so many refused to come to Christ, and they would not believe in Him, but did not discourage the Son of God, for He knew that the Father had given to Him a people that God had chosen and predestined from the foundation of the world to come to Christ and be saved. So this statement that Jesus makes at the beginning of this passage, all the Father gives me will come to me, contain a number of truths. And the first thing is that the Father has a people that He has chosen to give to Christ, to be saved. He has a people he has chosen. John 17:9. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And Jesus, this is an astounding prayer if you think about it. He says, I do not pray for the world. Jesus did not pray, intercede for the world. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So we have this distinction. There are those who are of the world, will remain of the world. Then we have those the Father has given to him. He prays for them. He gives his life for them. And so those that the Father gives to Jesus, of course, must first be his to give. And they are his to give. They're his by election. The doctrine of election teaches us this. So the Father must have a people that he has chosen if he's going to give them to the Son. So the elect are given to the Father, given by the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity to be redeemed, of course, in time by Christ, and then to be called or drawn in time by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we read that God from the beginning, that is from eternity, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so here's one thing we can say. We can say many other things about salvation, but here's one thing that we can say with certainty. If anyone is saved, it is due to this one foundation that God himself has chosen them from eternity. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. This is the foundation. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. So God knows them. He says to Jeremiah, you know, in his prophecy, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then, of course, after you were born, I called you. But I had chosen you already beforehand. And this is how God works. He operates from an eternal perspective. And so the people that God has chosen, that he is predestined for salvation, they are known to him because he has chosen them individually and particularly, not just a general choice of an indefinite mass of people, but you, me, individuals whom he knows by name, even before they're born. Well, Spurgeon said that Almighty grace shall sweetly constrain them all to come. And when Spurgeon was, after he had been preaching for a while, he found some old letters that he had written to his father when he was just a new minister, when he was a young preacher. And he said they were kind of immature, some of his thoughts. But he said one thing caught his attention that he had written to his dad. There's a statement. He said, how I long to see thousands of men saved. But my great comfort is that some will be saved, must be saved, shall be saved. For it is written, all whom the Father gives me shall come to me. That was Spurgeon's confidence. And of course, thousands did come to know Christ under his ministry. But he didn't know, how it would be. He just knew that God had some whom he had given to Christ for salvation. But notice the certainty of what Jesus says. He says, they will come to me. Not they might come, or some of them will come to me, but all that the Father has given me will come to me. Not all humanity, but all that the Father has given will come. And of course, when we look around, not many sometimes are coming to Christ, and certainly not all come to Christ. And what does that tell us? It tells us that God has not chosen to save everyone. He has chosen for his own reasons to save some. And that for that we can be thankful. And if he has chosen to save us, if we have put our faith in Christ, and that's the only real evidence that you are one of his elect, is that you have come to Christ and put your faith in him, and then you can have that confidence. But we come because he has chosen us. But he hasn't chosen to save everyone. Why has he not chosen to save everyone? Why does he choose to save some and not everyone else? Romans 11:33 gives us a reason. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, God has his reasons, but there's no way we can understand. Even if he were to explain, we would not be able to understand. but he has wisdom and knowledge, and everything he does is perfect. And so he has his reasons. These people that he has chosen are given to the Son. And we can say this, that the elect and the elect only will come to Christ, but they are only known to God. And we do not know who they are. And they will certainly be saved and kept by God and brought safely into the kingdom. But there's another factor that Jesus brings up in this text. In verse 37, he says, "The one who comes to me..." So he's talking about first the eternal counsel of God, the eternal people of God, the elect, that they will, the certainty of them coming. And now he says, "The one who comes to me," right here, right now, as he's speaking to these people, "I will by no means cast out." And what we have here is a first class invitation. This is an invitation from Christ to anyone and everyone to come to him and put their faith in him. He offers himself to all people. He offered salvation to all indiscriminately. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl is invited to put their faith in Jesus. Well, what about the elect? Didn't I just say that only the elect will be saved? Yes. Well, Jesus said it. Well, how can I say that everyone is invited then to come to Jesus and believe? Well, I didn't say that, but Jesus did. I mean, I'm saying it too. All are invited. We know that all will not come, but what about you? What does Jesus say to you? He says, if you will come to me and put your faith in me, I will not cast you out. You will be saved. And so, what if you don't come to Christ? What if you refuse his offer? Well, that is your choice. You have made that choice, and you will be responsible and accountable for that choice. And it will be your own fault if you reject him. It will not be Jesus' fault, because he has invited you to come. There is no barrier other than your own choice if you refuse him and your own sin. It will be because you did not want Christ. So Jesus encourages us to come to him. In Matthew's gospel, he said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you understand and feel the burden of sin and you want to be relieved of that burden, Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give you rest." It's a promise. We live not by the secret counsel of God, which we do not know. We live by the promise of God. And so on the authority of Christ's word, I can say, if you will come to Christ and turn from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will not be cast out. It does not matter what you have been, what you were before, how bad you were. If you come to Christ and you receive him, he will receive you. He will welcome you warmly and lovingly into his kingdom. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal went off and spent all his father's money, wasted it in prodigal living, and he was not a good son. And yet his father warmly welcomed him when he turned back to God. John said in the first chapter of this gospel, "As many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God." And so the invitation is given. Will you receive Jesus Christ? Then he will make you his child. And so Paul told the Philippian jailer, who said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul did not say, "Well, if you're elect, you can be saved, but if you're not, there's no hope for you." Is that what Paul said to him? No. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and you'll be saved." There's an invitation given. Will you come to Christ? And the Philippian jailer did. And his whole household believed, and they were saved. So do you want to be saved? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to be reconciled to God? Then come to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus. That's all you need to know, is that Jesus promises if you come to him, he will receive you into his kingdom. He will give you eternal life, and he will not cast you out. So come to Christ with repentance and faith. Reject the gospel offer. continue to reject it, and you will find on judgment day that you will be cast out. The only people who are cast out are those who continue in their rebellion and continue in their sin and reject that offer of salvation from Christ. Well, since Jesus offers himself to all without discrimination, so we too must offer Christ to the world in that same way. In other words, in Mark's gospel, Jesus told his disciples, he said, go and preach the gospel. He didn't say, go and preach the gospel just to the ones you think might be elect. He says, go and preach the gospel to every creature. You and I do not know who they are, whether they be elect or not. It doesn't matter. We invite everyone to Jesus. And of course, we know two things. That the elect will eventually come to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And that we are to invite everyone. Some will come and some will not. We leave that in the hands of God. But we urge people, and we urge everyone to turn to him. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. That's his prerogative. That's the secret counsel of God. The secret counsel, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us. And what's revealed? What's revealed is if you turn to Christ, if you come to Christ, he will not cast you out. And so we make that gospel offer. It's like taking your net and you're a fisherman and you cast it into the sea. The sea is full of fish. Some fish are going to be gathered. Not all. But some will come into the net. When we preach the gospel, some will come and respond and some will not. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God. As Presbyterians, it's part of our official doctrine. We believe that God has decreed, that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that includes who will come to know Jesus and be saved and who will be lost. Some people have said, well, that is not an incentive then to preach the gospel. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ obviously believed in the sovereignty of God and the election of sinners, and so did the Apostle Paul, and they were the most fervent evangelists that there ever been. And there have been many Calvinists who have preached the gospel with great fervency and gone to the mission field with great zeal to reach the lost, though they knew and believed in the sovereign electing God. And they had no problem preaching the gospel to every creature. In fact, they knew that going to the mission field and preaching the gospel, that some were elect, some would come, and that their efforts would not be in vain. And some of the missionaries, like William Carey and others in the early days, would minister for years and years without any converts, and yet they were confident that God still had his elect among those people. They persevered. They kept preaching the gospel, just as Jesus encouraged Paul one night in a vision. He says, Paul, do not be afraid to speak. Do not keep silent, for I have many people in this city. I have many people. Those that the Father is giving to the Son are in that city. And so then another time, Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Antioch. And the Jews were angry. There was a lot of opposition. They rejected the gospel. And so they went to the Gentiles. And Acts 13:48 says, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All right, so Jesus offers himself to all. And we preach Jesus' free offer of the gospel, knowing that those that the Father has given to Jesus will come to him and be saved. We preach Christ freely because we are convinced that it is through that preaching and through that offer that God calls his elect to himself. But one final point from this passage that we see, that is that Jesus saves and secures the elect. Or we might say Jesus saves and secures those who truly believe in him. Because they're the same, right? What if a person came to Jesus for salvation and Jesus says, well, I can't guarantee that I can keep you saved. That's up to you. What would you think about that? Would you feel good about that? Well, you don't have to worry about it because that's not the case, right? When you come to Jesus Christ, he will keep you. until the end. You will be kept. You will be secure. And this is made clear in Romans 8:30 and many other places. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." In other words, from beginning to end, our salvation is secure. This is what we call the golden chain of salvation in Romans 8:30. And it cannot be broken. If you are chosen, you will be called. And if you are called, you will believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, you will be justified by faith. And if you have been justified by faith, God will begin that process of sanctification. And if you are one who has believed and has been justified and is being sanctified, you will be glorified. So, this is the facts of life and facts of the Bible. And, you know, in verse 38, Jesus says that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. And what was that will? He came to do the Father's will. He did not bow to the will of man or do his own will separate from the Father's, but he did the Father's will. And he went on to say in verse 39 that this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day. So here's the thing. The will of the Father is all important. If it's God's will to choose someone, to give them to his Son, and to bring them to his Son, to believe in him, in other words, the elect, it is not possible that God's will could be thwarted. Not one of the elect will be lost. Christ came into the world to save them, and he will secure them and keep them from being lost. And that security that you and I have, and when we come to Christ, it is found in Christ. It's not found in our own faith, which is weak. It's not found in our own ability to keep ourselves in the love of God, though we should do that. It's found in Christ's ability to keep us. And it's based upon God and his will. So if our security was based upon us, then it would be subject to change. It would be possible to be lost again. But since it's grounded in Christ, our good shepherd, then we will not be lost. It is the Lord himself, Jude said, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And so let me ask you, are you fearful that you might fall away from the Lord? Has that thought ever crossed your mind? It should, in a healthy sense, cross all of our minds. Lord, left to myself, I would be like this person who has just turned away and renounced Christ. That could be me. The Bible says, take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. Here's Peter. Oh, I'll never deny you. I'll never turn away from you. And he did. Now, it wasn't a final turning away. It wasn't apostasy. It was a pretty hard and serious backsliding. He denied that he knew the Lord, but he came back proving that he truly was a servant of Christ, a belonging to him. So if we've never had that thought, or at least realized that in and of ourselves, we would fall away from the Lord, you see, what does that do then? It makes us realize our security is in Christ alone. Right? When you came to Christ, you knew it was Christ alone who had to save you. It is Christ alone who keeps you as well. Here's a little line from a poem. I don't know where it came from. Once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. Well, I know where it comes from. It comes from Romans chapter 8, right? It says nothing in all creation, it lists so many different things, but nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God found in Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord is such that he secures us in our union with him, and never will we be separated from him. And finally, in verse 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." Again, notice that universal term, everyone. Everyone, and yet it's limited as well. Limited by those who see the Son and believe in the Son. What does it mean to see the Son? It means to see Him with the understanding, to know Him, and to understand who He is. By nature, we're all spiritually blind. We need to have our eyes open. By nature, we're ignorant of the truth. It needs to be revealed to us. And so if we put our trust in Christ, it, first of all, we must see Him and know Him, and it has to be revealed to us what He has to offer to us. And then the Spirit has to give us eyes to see. Has God opened your eyes? Has He shown you who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for you? Then what will we see then if our eyes are open to the Lord Jesus? Well, we first will see our sins. We will see that we are estranged from Him. We've been separated because of our sins, and we're under His judgment. We'll also see this. We'll see that Christ has died. And we'll see personally that He's died for us. And that we will see Him, that He is altogether lovely and beautiful. We'll see that He is love incarnate, that He can be fully trusted, and He is fully trustworthy if we give Him our souls. If we yield everything to Him, we can trust Him. Is there anything in your life today that you have not yielded to the Lord, that you have not said, here, my life is yours. This part of my life is yours. Everything I have is yours. And we can trust Him. And when we realize that the life that Jesus promises us with Him is far better than the life that we could choose for ourselves, far better than the way of the world, right? These people who are renouncing their faith and they're leaving Christianity behind, where are they going? What are they turning to? They're turning to the world. What does the world have to offer? Well, it has something to offer, but it's all temporary, right? It doesn't last. This world and the pleasures of this world, John says, are passing away. But those who do the will of God abide forever. And so, how foolish to choose the world instead of Christ. But if we come to Christ and we see Him, we see that in Him is everything we need. That every spiritual blessing is found in Him. That there's nothing that we will lack if we come to this Good Shepherd. And so, have you seen the beauty and desirableness of Christ? You know, why is it that even in our walk with the Lord, those who know Christ, we walk with God and yet we're hesitant to fully turn to Him in certain situations? Why? Because we're still thinking that sin has an attraction, that there's something in sin, that the pleasures of sin. And we're thinking that, well, I can still have some of this sinful pleasure, can't I? And still follow Christ. But no, you can't. We need to turn completely everything over to the Lord. And He says, I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is reminding us there is a final day of reckoning for all of us. There is an eternity before us, that it's not just about this life here and now. You and I, each of us, some sooner than later, will step into eternity. We'll stand before God and give an account to Him. What will we do at that moment? What will happen to us? We need to be certain of where we spend eternity. We need to know that our security is in Christ. And then that means we can, if we have that security in Christ, we can live our life until that day with confidence, without fear or worry. You see, everything else that we're worried about is nothing compared to this one thing. And if we have this, if we're secure in Christ, then we can have the peace of God that passes all understanding, no matter what we're going through. And as we close, just let me remind us of what Jesus said in that first verse, verse 37. He said, I will never cast you out. That's an interesting phrase because it's a very strong double negative. In the Greek, if you read it literally, it's like, I will not ever, no, never cast you out. It's kind of an awkward, worded statement. It makes sense in the Greek. It's for emphasis. In English, it doesn't sound so good. It's kind of like, you're repeating things, but that's for emphasis. The strongest negation available in the Greek language is used by Jesus in this phrase. And it's what we're going to sing here in the last stanza of How Firm a Foundation, this hymn that we're going to close with. And it says this, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He couldn't state it any stronger. If you have any fear, anxiety, or worry, let it be set aside, because Christ will never leave you, never forsake you. He will not cast you out. Not at the beginning. He will not refuse you at the beginning. He will not cast you away and say, no, don't come to me. He will say, come. And then once you've come, he will not cast you out later down the road. No, he will never cast you out. Not now, not ever. No, never. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for being who you are.